Hey there, friends. Good to see everybody. Glad you are here. It's been a while since I've been here. I'm glad to be back, get immersed in these next two chapters of Romans. I really love these chapters. I hope you do too. I think there's a lot to talk about in them. I want to plunge right in because of that. But first, let's go backwards just a little bit and do a quick review of chapter 12, and then we'll talk about 13 and 14. Actually, let's go back all the way to chapter 1. But it'll be quick. The way I like to think about chapters 1 through 11 in Romans is Paul taking our Christian faith sort of in his hands like this and sort of turning it around over and over in all these different directions. I feel like he has defined, explained, expanded, given life to the gospel. I know it's been hefty. I know it's been heavy. It's required a lot of both of our hearts and our minds. It's required a lot of time on my part. You may feel the same way. I trusted Christ as my Savior 32 years ago this summer. I feel like I'm pretty knowledgeable in the scriptures, pretty knowledgeable about the gospel. It's even my job to study the scriptures. I've studied Romans pretty deeply before, but I feel like I've understood the depths of God's love, the richness of what he did for us, his sovereignty, even his wrath against sin in a new way this spring. And I just think it's because of the way God breathed out his word through Paul in the book of Romans. I'm really grateful for it. Beginning in chapter 12 last week, Paul is now moving from examining the gospel and what it is to what it means for our lives, how we are transformed by the gospel. And I feel like now he's taking that transformed life and turning it sort of all around for us in different angles, showing us what it looks like in all these different places in our life and what it kind of looks like as an outworking of that new life in Christ. Last week, we looked at how a transformed life and how God designed his people to use the gifts he gave us for each other, how to be unified. We've been talking about unity all the way through the semester. We talked about hope and patience and humility and love. Chapters 13 and 14 continue that turning, looking at all these places in our lives that the gospel changes everything for. And for some reasons, as I looked at these particular chapters, this simple hymn that I haven't actually heard that often, but it just kept coming to my mind called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." And I can't sing a lick, but we're all friends. And so I'm going to sing a little, just tiny bit for you. It says, "We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We will walk with each other." Actually, I'm just saying it, not singing it. This is better. We will walk hand in hand. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, you know that one. When we'll know we are Christians by our love. Okay, so with that in mind, were you at least a little bit surprised when you crack open chapter 12 or chapter 13 and Paul jumps right out of the gate with this like no-nonsense framework for how we think about the civil government? It just seems like a really sharp departure for me from what we've been thinking about. So I had to do some thought about where he got this, and I realized what he's doing is, in chapters 1 through 11, he's really talking about basically our own relationship with our Lord, our own response to the gospel. Last week in chapter 12, he starts taking that circle and moving it out toward our relationship with those within the church, using our gifts for one another. The end of chapter 12, he talked about our relationships with those outside of a church. He calls them, sometimes they're called our enemies. Not all of them are, but he talks about our relationship with that. Now what he's doing in chapter 13 is moving that circle out and showing us how a life transformed by the gospel affects not just our own walk with the Lord, our own relationships within the church and family and the body, and then those that we know in our own lives personally outside of the faith. And now that circle expands out into the world, into our government, and how we sort of live and move within our society. Okay, so with that in mind, let's open up chapter 13 and I'll read verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Those are basically synonyms. Respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And again, respect and honor are basically synonyms there. Well, I think this speaks about our regular lives about as much as anything does. Very simply, every person should submit to their civil government. And obviously, he's writing to the Roman Christians, and it's just as applicable today as it was to them then. Willing submission should be a distinctive part of what the Christian life looks like. And it's a real place where light shines in the darkness and where we set ourselves apart from the world, because that heart attitude isn't really our norm. And because this passage is really relevant to our lives today at this moment in time, I'm going to spend some good time on it and really understand it. So the first question is, what does it mean to be subject to the governing authorities? And you can swap be subject to with submission. And submission is really an inward attitude of deference and a willingness to place yourself under authority. It's not hard at all to understand why we should be submissive to the Lord. I don't even think it's all that hard necessarily to understand why we should be submissive to authority within the church, but it is sometimes hard to understand why we should be submissive to a human system of government. I feel like one of Paul's superpowers is anticipating what our questions are going to be and answering those questions before we even get to ask them. He sort of does that here, and he gives us the answer to why we should have this kind of submission. He says, because God created those systems of authority. He created systems of governance for our good. They don't always look good, so this can be really hard, I think, to embrace. Though never perfect, civil government provides services and safety for our common benefit. It gives structure, it gives order to our lives. God has always been a God of creating order out of chaos. This is very much a time when he does that. It's often such a given that we have this kind of order in our lives. I realize I don't even think about it that often, and if I do, it's usually a complaint. I forget to be thankful, honestly, truly, for well-maintained roads and road signs and traffic lights, and I never forget to complain about how I-35 is always under construction. I forget to be grateful that every kid in America, I know there's different levels of the quality of this, but that every kid in America gets to have a public education. But I never forget to wonder why the school board chose to spend that amount of money on that thing when I would have spent it a different way, and to question why all of that happens. It's on, and you get my point. I think most of us have a tendency to take for granted all of the really good and life-giving things that any form of civil government, and when we talk about that, I'm talking about all the way from, like I said, like a tiny town, small school board level, all the way up through, a federal type government. I forget the gifts and benefits of that and kind of think a lot about the shortcomings of it. On a national level, I think we all could say that we have experienced a lot of division, anger, dissatisfaction, and questioning of everything in the last years. So what Paul is calling us to is pretty out of the ordinary. It was then, and it is now. I think it has to engage our hearts and our minds in a way that will require some pretty intentional obedience. And if you aren't sure exactly where you can start this applying the principle of submission, he gives us two specific ways. Pay your taxes honestly and with integrity, and give respect to those in authority.
Okay, so last week, one of the verses I loved was in 12:17, do what is honorable in the sight of all. And as I was studying this, I thought, okay, you can't get more straightforward in applying how to be honorable to others than to pay your taxes. I appreciate his straightforward, real life application of this. I think we could talk about these first seven verses for a super long time because our relationship to the government, really from the bottom to the top, is a big part of our lives and is a complex thing. But we know this big principle here. But have you wondered how to square this teaching with the truth that while some systems of government are basically, while not perfect, good and honest and safe and effective, others are corrupt and even evil? I did. There's complexity to this issue. There's no doubt about that. And please hear me say this. If you questioned that teaching too and thought, I kind of don't get this and I'm not even sure I agree with this, it's fine to question any part of the Bible you want to, as long as the next thing you do is do that hard work of figuring it out. And the first way I always try to figure it out is look at that topic or that thing and other parts of scripture and look at it as a whole rather than something in isolation. I always try to ask the Holy Spirit to give me understanding of what's happening here when it just doesn't seem to square with what I know of who God is. Also, go to other people, go to other resources, go to other help. And that I did all of those things as I was trying to figure this out here. So in order to answer that most important question, let's first think about the cultural context that Paul was writing in. That's another great tool for understanding pieces of God's word that we're not sure about. And the first thing to notice is Paul's words echo Jesus's pretty carefully when he says, pay your taxes and give honor to who it's due. Look at the top verse on your first sheet, backside of your outline with me. It's Mark 12. This passage is also mentioned in three out of the four gospels. So it's an important passage. And the Jesus is being questioned here and he's asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. This is probably a pretty familiar passage to many of us. Okay. But putting this in the context of when Jesus talked about it and Paul talked about it, I think is really illuminating. So during Jesus' life, the Jews were under Roman oppressive rule, not by choice. Taxation was a contentious issue for them, just like it was or is a lot of times for us. And yet, living in the middle of that oppression, of that unfair taxation, Jesus himself established this principle that Paul repeats here, to always give God what you owe him and give to the government what you owe them. And if the idea of paying taxes that you don't agree with how they are then spent rubs you the wrong way, think about this. When Jesus spoke those words to pay the taxes that you owe, what did they pay for? They paid for the wages of the Roman soldiers who crucified him. They paid for building the road that he drug his cross down before he was crucified. It paid for the nails in his hands and feet. And he knew that they would. Ultimately, Jesus placed himself in submission to the government because God is trustworthy and sovereign over earthly leaders, and God tells us to do it. There's a lot of scripture that speaks to this issue. There's narrative stories in the Old Testament. There's direct instruction. I've included just one of them on your verse sheet in 1 Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, or you can, you know, put any earthly title of authority there, as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Okay, let's throw a wrench in this though, because this cannot be a call to blindly follow all forms of government, because we know it when we see civil obedience in Scripture. There are other places in Scripture where you see people not blindly doing exactly what the government says. So the principle here is that Christ followers should not submit to any law that directly contradicts a command of God or when asked to do something immoral. That's kind of your dividing line here. The Old Testament story of Daniel, I think, is a really good example of this. He was a Jew in Babylon. The Babylonian king insisted that everyone would bow down to him, treating him like a god. Daniel knew God's law that he was to have no other gods besides the true God, and so he refused. And he knew there could be consequences for that, that could be, but could cost him his life. It was a price he was willing to pay. There's a story in the book of Acts. I think it's in Acts chapter 5, when the two of the disciples, Peter and John, were in Jerusalem preaching the gospel far and wide, as Jesus had told them to do just not that long earlier, right before he ascended back into heaven. Peter and John are arrested, told to stop what they're doing, stop talking about Jesus. Peter's response was this: "We must obey God rather than man. So when the law of the land contradicted the law of God, God's law trumped, it was to be obeyed no matter the consequence." No, and they knew that there could be harsh consequences. In the end, those men were beaten and released, and Acts 5 records what happened next. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council where they had been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Today, there are underground churches all over the world in countries that are hostile to the gospel. God's word is secretly preached and taught anyway at great risk. God's law trumps human law. But unless that's what's at stake, Romans 13 calls us to honor the government for the Lord's sake. And because we submit ourselves to the Lord and he calls us to submit to human authority, we really prove our love and trust for him when we give them honor. There's a lot of ways to do this. I hope you'll take some time to think about it. In my own life, as I've studied this, I've been pretty convicted. I think that's another reason that Romans has kind of brought the gospel fresh and alive to me in new ways this semester, is because I've experienced more conviction than I have in a long time. And in some ways that's good, and in some ways I'll be relieved in 3 weeks. Okay, so here are the things that I have personally thought about and been convicted of and am planning to change in light of this teaching. The first one is I'm going to pray regularly for leadership. I have prayed sporadically for leadership over the years. I have prayed during times of great crisis or on National Day of Prayer or right around an election, but I have never regularly prayed for our leadership, and that comes across to me now as something I should have been doing all along, and I'm going to change that. Another thing that I have done is criticized and complained about leadership way too much, probably all of my life, but I think I've probably sort of been swept up in some of that in the last few years, like a lot of us have. I'm going to change that too. I am going to vote because it's an unspeakable privilege to get to do that, and I'm going to pray, and I am going to give the honor and respect that God asked me to freely, because I trust the Lord with my life, and he has said so. So that's my personal application for this. I hope you will have your own as well. Okay, let's keep reading. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Okay, we're going to stop right there. In verse 8, "owe no one anything," you can see how Paul linked there. I love how he always uses plays on words. He linked pay the taxes that you owe and the honor that you owe to what we are not to owe. And we are not to owe anything other than love. We have a duty to love. Actually, like a little bit better how this is said in the NIV. So I'm going to read it to you there. It says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. I think that wording just makes it a little clearer to understand that Paul isn't actually prohibiting borrowing money here. And we know that because there are multiple places in scripture that teach us how to lend and how to pay back and to be generous givers there. So it can't be saying that. What he's saying is, it's the right thing to do and part of your civic responsibility to pay what you owe in honor and taxes, and don't forget or neglect to pay out the love you owe others. And how much love do we owe? We owe all the love, every bit of it that we have in us. And when we love that way, they're going to know we're Christians by our love, whether that's outside of the church or within it. Okay, here's another question for us. After spending so much time in these first 11 chapters, hammering home the idea that the Jews are no longer under the law, but under grace, why is Paul now talking about fulfilling the law again? I think it's because now we are at a place where we can understand that the shortcomings of the old law and the glory of salvation by grace through faith means that we can understand that the law has always been about how to love God and love other people, but it was never able to save us because nobody could follow it perfectly. But the spirit of it and the heart behind it has always been love, and that we do continue. Okay, let's look back at chapter 12, verse 2. Again, very much linking chapters 13 and 14 to chapter 12. That's on your verse sheet, Romans 12, 2. Okay, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then also look at the next verse, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the fruit that flow from a life transformed by the Holy Spirit. We choose to seek the best for others as an outworking of that transformed life in Christ. And if genuine biblical love for God and others is what guides us, we're going to naturally be satisfying God's law. Okay, as we go on, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 now, but I'm actually going to read them out of the New Living Translation, so you may not be able to follow along just because I think this, it brings it to life in a way I just couldn't pass up. So you can just listen with me, Romans 13, 11 through 14. Okay. This, and he's speaking about loving the Lord and loving others. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of living right or right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think of ways to indulge your evil desires. Okay, we choose to love and serve others with passionate intensity while waiting for Jesus to return. That's the big idea in those verses. Okay, so what do we make of the fact that Jesus wrote those words 2,000 years ago and he seems to have an urgency and think that the Lord is coming back soon, and 2,000 years later he hasn't returned? Was Paul mistaken? Okay, he wasn't wrong. Then and now, every day that passes is one day closer to when Jesus returns, one day closer when we have no more opportunities to share God's truth with the lost. We don't have one more day at some point to get things right in our own hearts with the Lord. There will be a day when we don't have any more opportunities to show we are Christians by our love. Every day that passes is one day less for that. That's what Paul is saying here. The time is always short in light of eternity and always shorter than it was before. It's super easy to lose our urgency, or at least for me to lose my urgency, because it feels like we have all the time in the world. We don't have all the time in the world. I am turning 50 in a few months. Age has never sort of been a thing for me. I've kind of always liked each sort of passing year and liked each decade more than the last. 50 feels significant to me. I'm not totally sure why, but I do know every time I think about it, that one of the first things that comes to mind is, oh my gosh, so much of my life is gone and it went so fast. And I have for sure less, or at least less quality life ahead of me than I have had behind me. And it gives me the sense of urgency. The first time I've ever had it in my entire life, I would have told, I'm telling you the truth, that until the last few months when I started turning 50, it did feel like I had all the time in the world. And something flipped in me, and I know that I don't have all the time in the world now. And so it gives me this urgency to love and serve the Lord well with whatever time I have left. And I think that's the idea that Paul is talking about here. You really don't know. None of us know when the Lord will return, and we don't know how much time we have left. So use the time well. Paul also talks about light and dark here. We know that the concept of light and day are metaphors for holiness and salvation. Darkness and night are common metaphors for sin. And if we are Christ followers, we should have our daytime clothes on, is what he's saying here. Our holy covering of salvation and his character. And those clothes, I think, should get more and more fine as the days go on, because we draw closer to him and become more like him. I thought about wearing the dark rags of sin and shame and how it doesn't make any sense to do that anymore, because we don't have to. Instead of walking in our old ways, we choose to identify with Christ in our thoughts and our actions. And we need to do it now. Why would we ever want to keep wearing dirty rags? It makes me think of how you feel when you do like a whole day of really hot and sweaty and dirty yard work. And I live sort of on top of a hill where the grass is really thin. And when you mow, a lot more dirt gets kicked up than anything else. I think I'm mostly just mowing dirt and weeds. And you know, you get just like caked in sweat and dirt, and it's feels so gross. And at the end of the day, you get to go in the cool house and shower and put on fresh, clean clothes and take off your shoes that feel too tight and are full of grit. And I just thought about how good that feels. And why would I ever want to just stay in those dirty, filthy rags that just stick to me, when I could put on something that's so much more fitting? I think that's just the tiniest little taste of what getting to clothe ourselves in Christ looks like, feels like, should be like, and it just is a reminder to me. Proverbs 3 on your verse sheet says this: "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Honor the call to love for the Lord's sake, and then they'll know we're Christians by our love." Okay, let's move on to chapter 14. I really appreciate this chapter, because just like chapter 13, it's super, super applicable to us in our everyday lives. The most important truth in chapter 14 is that we have a duty to live in an understanding way with others, specifically with our brothers and sisters in the faith who are trying to love and worship and honor and obey the Lord just as much or more as we are, but do it in a way that looks different from us. So let's look at Romans 14. I'm going to read, I'm going to skip around a little bit, so it may be a tiny bit hard to follow, but I'll let you know where I am. I'm going to read parts of verses 1 through 12. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Okay, we're going to stop there and then pick back up with me in verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother?" You can see him like standing there, like looking at people and pointing to him. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then skip down to verse 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, so you could probably guess by now, based on everything we know about the book of Acts and the history in which it is set, why Paul found it necessary to have this pretty lengthy discussion about how to handle differences in thinking and practices. It really goes back to that deep importance of creating a unified church in the early days. And Paul talked to the Roman church about these two issues, the one of sort of what their diet would look like and what days they would observe, because those were things that they were struggling with in their everyday lives. Okay, so what was the disagreement over diet? The Jewish Christians, deeply rooted in the old law, but also in it was a cultural tradition and part of their lives, and that forbade certain food. One of them would be pork. It would be what we call eating kosher today. They know that they're no longer under the law, and yet it wasn't sinful to keep kosher, and so they were struggling with. Sort of within themselves, probably, the Jewish Christians, probably some of them thought, I want to continue doing this because I like doing this, and it does honor the Lord, and it's been the way I've always done things. And then there were probably some Jewish Christians that thought, I don't have to do that anymore. I really like bacon. I'm going to do that. Then also, there would be arguments between and misunderstandings between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, because the Gentile believers were probably judging the Jewish believers who were keeping kosher food laws and saying, Paul's been teaching us about how to be free and you're not free. And so you're therefore less holy than we are. So that's where that was coming from. And sort of the exact same concept was true with the observance of days. Do you keep the Sabbath as strictly as it was kept before, or do we have freedom to do that differently? Do you follow all of the Old Testament holy days and festivals, or do we not do those quite so strictly anymore? Do we participate in some of the civil holidays that would have been part of the Roman culture but weren't had no religious significance, or do we not? And honestly, it's really relatable. I feel like you can understand where all of the disagreement came from, and remember that they're really not any different than us in so many ways. And I think there was probably a lot of intellectual understanding that they were all free in Christ, but a practical difficulty in knowing how to work that out. So there was a misunderstanding and judgment among the two groups all over the place. And the truth is, everyone had to figure out what they felt like God was calling them to do, and everyone had to figure out how to give one another grace and freedom to follow their own consciences. Okay, so that's the big picture. An important question is, who is Paul calling weaker in the faith? And let me point out that he is not saying that anyone has weak faith, only that they are weaker in the faith. So in the first four verses, Paul is probably talking to Jewish Christians who are still holding on to some of those old laws as weaker. He's not saying, like I said, that they have weak faith. He knows that the people loved the Lord and wanted to be obedient. And actually, that's where a lot of their decisions came from. They just couldn't let themselves give up some of their old ways because it felt wrong to them. So the weakness isn't that they didn't care enough about holiness, or even that they didn't believe that they were saved by grace through faith and not through the law, but it had more to do with this not being able to just really grab on to what freedom from the law and under Christ looked like. So there's tension and judgment happening everywhere. So the weaker ones would think that those that were using more freedom in their everyday lives were dishonoring to the Lord, and the stronger, who practiced a little more freedom, which was okay, were judgmental of the ones who held tight to it, you know, basically saying, you don't really understand what freedom, grace, being outside from the law means. So same thing applies to observance of the holy days. Those, all of those arguments and the heart behind them would have been the same. So what's Paul's solution? The first one is, he says, quit judging each other. We're all going to stand before the Lord, so stop trying to be someone else's Holy Spirit and check your own pride. I think that's the big thing he's saying here. And when I get really honest with myself as I studied, I thought really hard. At first I thought, I don't really struggle with any of this. And then, you know, after you think about it, you do. And what I realized is, And the places that I secretly judge other believers for things that are not black and white, things that are neither forbidden or told to do in the scriptures, those sort of gray places, the places that I judge people pretty much exclusively comes out of my pride, because I think that the choices I've made are holier than theirs, are harder than theirs, are more sacrificial from theirs. And my concern for someone else is really born out of pride. And that's my sin issue and not theirs. The next thing Paul says is give honor and acceptance to those weaker in the faith. This idea of honor is coming back again. He says, welcome them into friendships and community. Also, be willing to have spirited conversations while honoring them. I think there's a lot of value, there would have been a lot of value then with those believers who could love and respect and honor one another, to hash these issues out, to help each other figure out how where the other one was coming from, and maybe even be convinced of some of those things. There's a lot of value in that, but it had to be done while honoring them. And I think the same thing is true now. It wasn't easy to do that 2,000 years ago with divergent cultures, who are fighting for unity in their faith. I don't think it's any easier in 2024. We live in an era of deep polarization. Even as believers, I think that sort of, it just kind of infects us in a lot of ways. So we have to be super intentional about not absorbing that, not being angry, not dehumanizing those who have a different perspective than we do. I've been pretty dejected, I think, in some ways, bewildered, discouraged in the last few years about how divisive the culture is around me, even sometimes within the church. And one of the things I thought of when I was studying this is, if I choose to live out Romans 14 really well, if I really push back hard against that tendency to be divisive or judgmental, I think that's one small way that I'm pushing back against the darkness. And it actually, when I think about it and think, oh yeah, I can do that, it sort of relieves some of that anxiety and tension and fear I have about life, and gives me some hope. Okay, let's pick back up in verse 13. I'm gonna read 13 through 19. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And the therefore is sort of based on what we just talked about. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block, or another way to say that is a hindrance, in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And there's a lot of other words you could put there in the place of food. Okay, so we worked through some of those personal thinking application around stumbling blocks in our study questions this week. I hope you had good discussion about it around your table, or even just in how you thought about it on your own this week. This passage helped me to kind of slow down and give some of these things some real consideration. The truth is, what stumbling blocks were and what freedom in Christ looked like was sort of this big part of my life probably in college and in my young adult years as a new believer. I think it was a popular thing to think and talk about, at least in the circles I ran in. It's not something I've thought about a lot in the last few years, but it's caused me to sort of reassess, and that's been a good thing. Don't miss Paul's tone. He's pretty serious here. It's a big deal to him. And if it's a big deal to him, it should be a big deal to us too. While the weaker and stronger in different aspects of their faith grow and change and develop their personal convictions, it is absolutely our duty to love them well by not doing anything that entices them to go against their personal conviction. And yes, that is going to involve giving up some of our rights. And I think what Paul's saying here is, who cares about our rights if exercising them harms someone that Christ died for? That's the thought that puts that pull to want to do something that you really can do but it's going to hurt somebody else into perspective. So if I'm at dinner with girlfriends and I exercise my right to have a glass of wine that's not drinking to excess, but somebody around that table, whether I know about it or not, struggles with their relationship to alcohol, and seeing me have a glass of wine and thinking that kind of idea that the only real way to have fun, the only real way to celebrate is with a glass of something in your hand, tempts them to drink when they know that the Lord has asked them not to, that's my sin. And that's something I should not do. I have sin struggles that revolve, I have sin struggles that revolve around things that are permissible, but not really beneficial. I have personal convictions about things that aren't spelled out in black and white, but I know myself well enough that I can't do those things without it becoming sin. I know you have sin struggles and personal convictions in the same way, things that are permissible, that are not forbidden, or even told to do in scripture, but aren't the best for us based on our own proclivities. When I was young, a lot of these gray areas sort of, I think, revolved around whether or not you listened to secular music, whether you went to rated R movies. They seemed, if I look back in my own earlier years, it's much simpler than it is now. I asked a handful of gals in their early to late 20s last week, what are some of the things that you struggle with in this area? They talked often about social media consumption, their relationship to that. Also still about whatever other media they consume, just kind of what they let into their heart and their brain and their mind, the books, the movies, the TV shows, things like that. You know, another one that came up that I think is fascinating that we are just on the cusp of, but it's going to be a real issue that I think almost all of us will struggle with in the years to come, is artificial intelligence. How we use that, our relationship to that, whether it's beneficial and good and helpful, or whether it's something that we need to be super careful about because it tempts us to cheat in different things or to just not do things as authentically as we should. The stuff is where real life is made of. It matters a lot how we make decisions before the Lord, and it matters so, so much that we are committed to not doing or saying anything that causes someone else that Jesus gave his life for to trip up into sin and into disobedience. It's impossible to flesh out all the examples. There are so many more that we could talk about, and we could get into some pretty nitty-gritty things. You probably can think of what some of those are in your life or in the lives of people you know. I think you get the idea. What I'm doing is asking the Lord to show me where I am failing now. I'm asking the Lord to make me aware of places where I am unintentionally being a stumbling block to people around me. I'm asking him to give me the right perspective so that I don't even entertain the idea that I care about my rights more than I care about someone else's heart and someone else's ability to love the Lord. We are to intentionally pursue words and behaviors that build up others' pursuit of holiness. And the flip side of that is we are to intentionally avoid words and behaviors that tear down others' pursuit of holiness. And it matters. Okay, I'm going to read just a few more verses very quickly. Look with me at verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, there are those things I was just talking about, those gray areas. They're not spelled out in black and white, but things that we may have a personal conviction about, that can be idols maybe in our own life, things that we just know that we should stay away from. These, if we have a personal conviction about them, are things that we're going to stand before the Lord and answer for. These are things that are for him to judge, not for us to be the judge of in one another. Instead, we need to view each Christ follower as the Lord sees them. We need to regard every Christ follower as equal in value, whether or not they use more or less freedom in their decisions than we do, because that's the way of love. In all things, all the time, we should speak, we should think, we should act as an outworking of that genuine faith we have for the Lord, for our love for him, and not for ourselves. We are to honor both the weak and the strong for the Lord's sake. The last verse on your verse sheet is Colossians 3:17, and I love it. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If that defines our love, then we will be one in the Spirit and one in the Lord. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will work with each other. We will work side by side, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let me pray. Lord God, you are good and great. You are so good to call us to yourself, to first love us and to give us these ways to love one another. I pray that we would allow your Spirit to convict us where we need conviction, and to give us strength where we need strength, and to enable us to love one another well in a way that sets us apart for your kingdom, that pleases and honors you, that pleases and honors others, and that puts you on display for all the world. God, it's not easy. I confess my own weakness to you. So I pray that you would make us strong. I pray that you would do in us what only you can do. And I pray that we would be women who are known by our love. And I ask all this in your holy and precious name. Amen.